right. Well, I got to tell you, that song, Can You See the Real Me by The Who, is not only one of my top five songs by The Who, it was also one of my absolute favorite songs in high school. You think about that, what it's like to be a teenager. Who am I? Can you see the real me? And if you think about it, many of us here, if you think back to that time in your life, we tried on different personality types and ways of being in the world. Maybe we tried being the jock, or the druggie, or the academic, or the funny guy. And when we're doing those things, we're not being fake. We're not being insincere. We're trying to grow. We're trying to learn. We're trying to figure out, where do I fit in this world? Now, I think a lot of us now as adults would say, you know, I'm a little bit more settled now. You know, I kind of know a lot more of who I am now. But I would say for a lot of us, even though we've kind of settled into a personality type, this like this is who I am, there's a lot about ourselves that we still don't understand. There's a lot of times we would ask ourselves, why do I do the things I do? And even more than that, I think all of us, even now as adults, deeply need to be known. Someone who actually knows and sees me, not the perfect, smooth, shiny me that I present in public, but the broken, messed up me that I don't want anyone to see, the shameful, petty, little person that I don't want anyone else to see. This sermon series, Honest to God, is about the fact that there is one who knows who we are, every square inch of us, and it's God. And when we draw into a relationship with him, it begins to change things in us. And if you've been with us, you know that we are working through a series on the Enneagram, and that the Enneagram is a way of understanding what motivates us, and also help us understand what motivates the people around us that we love, so that we can understand people who are different than us, so that we can love them the way they deserve to be loved. And the Enneagram says that there's basically 9 different personality styles or types, and that each one of us in this room tends to lean toward one of those. And that each of those personality types has its own matching deadly sin, its own particular Achilles heel. And while the other people's sins, we look at the people around us and go, well, that's a sin, that's a sin. We can see everybody else's sins really clearly. But we tend to give our own a free pass. We tend to rationalize it and say it's not as big a deal as other people's sins. Or, this is even worse, we're completely oblivious to how it is working in our lives. And then when we finally see it, we're embarrassed. We feel shame. It can be painful. But when you're willing to turn in and see it, when you can see it and name it, then you can determine to be on guard against it. You can notice when it's coming up. You can refuse to let it slide. And this becomes one of the most important ways to grow in your discipleship to Jesus. So, here are the essential 3 points I want you to think about before we dive in. Number 1, every personality type assumes everyone else sees the world the way they do. So that's why you get so annoyed at other people. And you say, why can't you see that? And so the challenger might say, why can't you see that when I make fun of you, I'm just being playful and I'm just trying to make contact? The peacemaker might say, why can't you see that you're always sweating the small stuff and it really doesn't matter all that much? The perfectionist might say, why can't you see that you should always put the lid back on the toothpaste as soon as you're done? I see some heads nodding. Yes, you're darn right. Who wouldn't do that? And the helper says, why can't you see my needs and my wants? Why can't you be as sensitive and thoughtful to me as I am to you? Okay, number 2. Your personality type is neither the greatest nor the worst. Every personality type has that deadly sin. None is any better than any other. So we're all in this together. You know, I can be willing to talk to somebody about my personality type and my mess ups if they're willing to share theirs with me, right? Like, because sometimes we look at our own and we're so embarrassed, we don't even want to talk about it. And I've been in small group, and my small group, man, they're opening up, but the only way we do that is we realize, well, I know you're messed up too, so it's okay. We need to remember that. We're all in this together. And number 3, Christianity You want a definition? Is one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is? Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. So here's the truth. If you're not at a point in your life yet where you're willing to see yourself as a broken, sinful beggar, you're not ready to grow. And the Enneagram will not help you. Okay, but here we go. We're going to jump into our next personality type called the performer. It's the Enneagram type number 3, also known as the achiever. And so as I describe this personality type, I want you to do two things. I want you to ask, first, one, is this me? And two, if it's not, is there somebody I know that's like this, somebody that I care about, and this could help me love them better? Okay, so the achiever or the performer appears often optimistic, youthful, even when they're old, dynamic, and productive. The special talents of threes often cause them to radiate ease and assurance. They have an easy time getting jobs done efficiently and competently, aiming for and achieving personal goals, as well as inspiring and motivating other people and making it possible for them to get ahead too. This is the kind of person that when they're in first grade, they're thinking about where do they want to go to college. They are competitive. And their motto might be this: I am good when I win. Threes draw their life energy from their success. And appearances are very important to them. They care about it. When they think that they've succeeded in something, they send out commercials for themselves in order to rake in praise and recognition and admiration. If you think about how people curate their social media, like their Facebook account, only posting the most positive, impressive events, unhealthy threes tend to do that with their life. Like, that's how they do life. Remember, we said for every one of these types, there's a really healthy version and a really unhealthy, a really godly version and an ungodly, and all of us can travel back and forth even in one day. But an unhealthy three, they live their life almost like it's their Facebook page. They often tell stories of past accomplishments, if you're with them at a party, about their conquests, and they're great storytellers, and they're often dropping names and embellishing facts just for dramatic effect. And with unhealthy threes, there's this relentless restlessness, always striving, always keeping an eye out for advancement. You keep working because you feel anxious when you stop. You'll relax. You'll relax after the next deal, the next promotion, the next raise in your pay, but you never do. And the more you do, the better you feel. And you love efficiency and multitasking. The main thing is to achieve the goal, so sometimes you're willing to cut corners a little bit and act on impartial information. Your stance might be, look, let's just wing it till we get there, and then we'll figure it out. Let's go. Let's go. Let's do this thing. Their worldview is this: the world values a champion. I must avoid failure. Deep inside, they believe the lie that you're only loved as much as your last success. They place great value on social credentials and titles and initials after their names and public honors and knowing important people. And they can confuse being the best with being the best known. So you think about that one word, performer. Many of the greatest stars in Hollywood are threes. You think about performance and achieving, many of the top CEOs in the world are threes. Many threes love to read all those how to be successful self-help books, and they love Zig Ziglar's quote, "You cannot climb the ladder of success dressed in the costume of failure." And they're like, of course, and they have that up over their bed, you know. Now, they love status symbols, right? Because a status symbol reminds you of all the work you've done, and it kind of sends a message to people like, hey, I'm somebody, I'm getting stuff done. So you tend to like nice clothes, nice car, nice house. It's really important even to keep up the appearance of success, even if things are not going well. Now, maybe some of you are like me. I've actually, all the way through this series, I'm like, am I that number? Am I that number? Like, I'm thinking about all these. And so I'm trying to say, hey, Could I be a number three? And then I remembered, number threes, they're styling. They got the look. And then I considered my wardrobe. Not so much. Do you know what Ruth said to me yesterday? She goes, Langdon, do you realize that you still order the exact same model of jeans that you did in 1985? Yeah, so? They're comfy. I'm like that old man who's wearing the clothes from like, I'm like a traveling time capsule. That's what my clothes are. And so I get that I'm definitely not a number three. I'm also not a number three in that I don't feel like I'm ready. I'm afraid of talking to people until I've read every article, read every book, really hesitant about appearing like I don't know what I'm talking about. So you'll find out which number I am soon. But so I'm not a number three, because number threes can become immediate experts. I've seen this. I know a guy, we walk into one group of people, he just starts talking their talk. He doesn't know anything. And they're all like, oh yeah, him, and me, like I actually know something. They're like, oh, that guy's a loser. Like he can just walk in to, and so what will they do? They'll actually change the way they're dressed depending on who they're with. Like they think ahead, you know, and you know, you might think ahead, like what's the most appropriate clothes for this setting? Because I want to relate to these people. And meanwhile, me, I'm just wearing the same thing. I don't know. But a three is aware of those social cues. They dress for success, and they have the ability, and it's really a beautiful gift, to come into any group and be able to appear not only to like them, but also to be successful. To be able to modulate that and to be able to change that on the fly. Here are some examples of famous threes. Tiger Woods, Bill Clinton, Oprah Winfrey, Lady Gaga. Now, are you a number three? Let's talk about a more average, less famous three. I'm going to read to you what actual threes say about themselves. And this, again, is from the book, The Road Back to You, which is the prime text we're using for this study. And so as I read these, just say, hey, would I say that? Would I say that? Here's the first one. It's important for me to come across as a winner. I love walking in a room and knowing I'm making a great first impression on the crowd. I could persuade Bill Gates to buy a Mac. The keys to my happiness are efficiency, productivity, and being acknowledged as the best. I don't like it when people slow me down. I know how to airbrush failure so it looks like success. I'd rather lead than follow any day. I'm competitive to a fault. I can find a way to win over and connect with just about anyone. I am a world champion multitasker. I keep close watch on how people are responding to me in the moment. It's hard for me not to take work along with me on vacation. It's hard for me to name or access my feelings. I'm not one to talk much about my personal life. Sometimes I feel like a phony. I love setting and accomplishing measurable goals. I like other people to know about my accomplishments. I like to be seen in the company of successful people. And I don't mind cutting corners if it gets the job done more efficiently. People say I don't know how or when to stop working. Is that you? Well, we said that in this series, every Sunday, we're also going to look at a person in the Bible who had that personality type to help us understand it and dig deeper. And today, we're going to look at two people, one from the New Testament and one from the Old. The first one is found in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm just going to read it to you. It's Mark 10, 17. That's page 1570 in your Bible. Listen to how this goes. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this story, this event is actually recorded in multiple gospels, and the other multiple gospels show us that this person was young and rich and a ruler. In other words, he was a number three. This is a story of a rich young ruler. He is already successful. He's already rich when he's young, and he's on top. He's number one. He's a ruler. And in this classic painting, notice he is dressed for success. And what does he do? He runs up. Why did he run up instead of walk up? Why? Because he's got a lot of things to do. He's burning daylight, man. There's things to do. He's anxious to get this done and move on, and he's in a hurry. And what does he ask? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to gain what I want? I want the ultimate success, eternal life. I want to win eternal life, and I'm willing to work my butt off to get it, so just tell me, how do I do it? Jesus said in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, if you grew up in church, you may realize that what Jesus is doing there is he's telling him the Ten Commandments, but he's only telling him the last seven. He's telling them the do commandments. He's not telling him the first three, which are about loving God and knowing God. He's telling him the doing commandments. And how does the guy reply? Verse 20, "Teacher," the young rich ruler declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy. I've done it all. I've checked them all off. I have done everything to be a success. I'm a winner." And then verse 21 is really powerful. Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is crucial. He wasn't impressed by him. He didn't accept him because he had all that, or he looked like that, or he had done all that. He just loved him because of who he was. And so Jesus goes on, "One thing you lack, go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Verse 22, "At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." So think about this. If he gives away all his money, his fancy clothes, is he going to look like a winner or a loser? Look like a loser. You don't want to be that. So why is success so important to a number three? What's going on beneath the surface for this personality type? Well, let's summarize what we've said and then dig a little deeper. Performers are success and outcome oriented. They're pragmatic. They're adaptable. They're driven. They're self-assured. They're often attractive. They're often very charming. And because they're ambitious, they will often pursue success at any cost, except being unliked by others. They can be overly concerned with their image and what others think of them. Therefore, they have problems with competitiveness and the need to be best at everything. Why? Why? Because their core fear is of being worthless. And if your core fear is that you're worthless, you need to prove your worth. And the way you prove your worth is by being successful. Their core desire is to feel valued and worthwhile by others. And their deadly sin is deceit. Oh, ouch. Really? Yeah, deceit, a lack of honesty. It's not so much outright lying, it's sculpting the truth. You know, sculpting it, sculpting the story to make you look good. Leaving out the embarrassing parts, leaving out the failure parts, only including the success stories. It's a form of deceit, a lack of honesty. Why? Because the only way you can appear perfect is to sculpt the truth, to leave out embarrassing details and exaggerating accomplishments. And because they're so good interacting with all these different groups and whatever you need me to be, I'm going to be that so that you will see me as successful and one of you, they can be social chameleons. And because they practice that so much, they can begin to be out of in touch with their true selves. They can look great on stage, but hollow on the inside. They can be shallow, oblivious to the needs of those who love them, so busy working on future goals that they aren't truly present. A pastor who is himself a three told this story that he and his wife got in a terrible fight, and it got to the point where she was in the bathroom with the door locked. And he screamed through the door, "How come everyone else in the world thinks I'm awesome except you?" And she replied, "Because I'm the only one who actually knows you. You look great on stage. You look great on stage. But you're so busy running after all these goals. You're trampling your kids. You're trampling me." And so this, because deep inside they're terrified of being worthless, they put a lot of effort into projecting an image that is worthy and successful, a winner. But these presentable selves can be cut off from the actual emotions you feel deep inside. Why? Because feelings are inefficient. They get in the way of goals. Threes tend to push their own emotions and feelings down. And so of all the personality types, threes are the most likely to be unaware of their own emotions, unaware of what they're actually feeling. Well, what can you do to change this? Well, let's look at the wild story of Jacob, a classic three in the Old Testament. I'm going to ask if you're willing to turn to Genesis 32:6. That's page 52 in the Pew Bible. And as you turn there, I'm going to give you the backdrop. A woman got pregnant, and she had twins. And as she gave birth to these twins, their names were Jacob and Esau, and Esau was born first. But while he was being born, Jacob literally grabbed his foot on the way out of the birth canal, trying to get ahead of him. "I'm going to be number one." Like, even this beautiful symbol of just competitiveness from the moment he's born. Later on, when they're both young men and their father is dying, the father calls Esau to his bed. He wanted to bless his oldest son and give him the appropriate inheritance. But Jacob dressed up like his brother, and he changed his appearance to achieve his goal. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? And he deceived his father, pretending to be Esau, so that he could get the blessing. He cut the corners so that he could be successful and be the one that won. So here we see an unhealthy three. Now, picking up in Genesis 32, verse 6, many years later, and by this time, Esau is very wealthy and very powerful, and he has many reasons to want to get revenge on Jacob for all these things he's done all through their lives. Verse 6 of Genesis 32. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and he is now coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." See how pragmatic? He's very good. He's shrewd. Very pragmatic, solution-based thinking. How can I avoid utter failure? Let's hedge our bets. We'll divide in two. Verse 9, then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, I will make you prosper.' I am unworthy. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan." In other words, when he began, all he had was a walking stick. "But now I've become two groups, all these people and resources and privileges and success." This is a crucial moment for Jacob. In this moment, he's turning from an unhealthy three to a healthy three. As he faces utter defeat, he realizes that everything he has, all his success, is only because of God's faithfulness and kindness. He is not a self-made man. No one is. This admission is the beginning of hope for a number three. And then he goes on in verse 11, "Save me, I pray. Oh, that you would save me, God." Save me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make you descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So he's stopping, and he's remembering God, and he's remembering God's promises. He's saying, Lord, I'm trying to trust and hope in your promises. I'm not hoping in my success. I'm not hoping in my accomplishments. I'm hoping in you. Verse 13, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he has selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Man, that's quite a Christmas package. Woo! That's a big present. Verse 16, he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me, and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent by my Lord. He is coming behind us. Verse 19, he also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. Verse 20, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead, and later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So he has turned to the Lord, but he's still a three. He's still smart and shrewd and pragmatic. He knows how to get things done. He knows how to impress people, how to please people. Appearances are everything. Imagine all these gift upon gift upon gift. I will send all these gifts and smooth and schmooze my brother in order to achieve success. So he's working his plan. Verse 21, so Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. So he is crossing a river. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. Now think about this. Everything is now on the other side of the river. Everyone he loves, all his possessions, all his status symbols, his signs of success, everything he had trusted in for his security are on the other side of the river. He is completely alone in the dark of night, not knowing if he and everything he has worked for and everyone he loves is about to be wiped out. There are no more tricks or moves left. He is utterly exposed and vulnerable. And then comes verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now there's a lot of mystery in this ancient story. This is about primal things deep in the heart of man. And so who is this angel, this man? Is it maybe even God? Because later, Jacob later states about this wrestling incident, I saw God face to face and yet my life was spared. He encountered the God who is and yet his life was spared. But ever the competitor, he tries to wrestle even with God. He tries to compete even with God and get something out of that. And then God at the end has had enough and he touches his hip and it's put out of joint. And now he will limp for the rest of his life. His style will never be as slick again. When you see this guy stumbling as he walks, that's him for the rest of his life. But it was well worth it. It was exactly what he needed because he needed to be humbled. And later we'll find out that rather than destroying Jacob, Esau welcomed him as a long-lost brother. He didn't just spare him, he accepted him. But notice this, threes, before Jacob could have that success, first, he had to be alone and isolated and wrestling with God. He had to be honest with God about who he was and his own failure. In Genesis 33:11, Jacob says to his brother Esau, God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. So if you're a three, is that true of you? Do you have all you need? Can you say, I have enough? Can you say, I can slow down a little bit and be at peace because God has been gracious to me? You see, of all the nine personality types, threes have the hardest time being alone and still with God. Why? Because just sitting there meditating doesn't seem very efficient or productive. Because threes are tempted to pursue their own glory rather than God's glory. Because when you're alone face to face with God and all the facades fall away and all our stories just don't hack it anymore and we are naked and exposed before God and before the real truth of our lives and our own failures, who wants that? But that's exactly what you need. And because you're so pragmatic, you may be tempted to think the end justifies the means, and that's why you, especially threes, need God's word buried in your heart. You're so focused on getting the job done, you need that moral compass to direct all that wonderful energy and wonderful talent you have in the right direction. So we have again this morning a scripture that can be both the medicine and the challenge for the number threes. Look again at the face of the rich young ruler. Jesus is offering him the way of truth, which is the way of the cross. And what does the cross represent? Complete failure. Exactly what threes don't want to face. Look at the rich young ruler's face. He is not impressed. Do I really want that? But listen to what Jesus said. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? What can be more successful than gaining the whole world, but if you lose your soul, then you're a loser? All your status symbols, all your physical surface stuff, all the accomplishments you think make you a somebody, they're all temporary. They're all going into the dumpster when you die. They will not save you. But what is unseen, the love and the power of God, that is what will save you. You guys know Jim Carrey. Jim Carrey, think about famous, well-known, rich, successful. Jim Carrey said, "I wish someone had told me when I was young that wealth and fame wouldn't satisfy me." Matt Brown, who is himself a three, says this, "No amount of success can cover your shame. Only Jesus' blood can cover your shame." Don't chase your dreams. Chase the cross. And then listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. "Seek first his kingdom. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And so you see, the primary job of a number three is redefining what success means. We want you to be successful, but about the right things. Obeying Jesus and loving well those around you, that is what real success is. And seeking his kingdom for three means spending more time alone before God. Seeking his righteousness for threes means starting to be brutally honest about everything, about your failures, about how much you bend the truth, about how you can be so busy rushing from goal to goal that you are ignoring the very people that you say that you love. So threes, here's your homework. Number one, develop the practice of silence, solitude, and meditation. Try starting your morning at our website. If you want something fast and efficient, number threes, if you go to our website and go to Sacred Space, you will see an online meditation, a whole bunch of them there, that you can use. Start your day every day with this practice of silence and meditation. Learn to turn into that. Number two, challenge your definition of success. You know, there are people who've become doctors not because they really wanted to become doctors, but because they thought that's what success was, or that's what their parents told them success was, and they become experts at a field they didn't even want to be in. What do you really want to be? Craft a new definition of success based on your feelings, your desires, your values, not those inherited from the family or the culture. By the way, if you had to guess what is the personality type of America overall, which number do you think it would be? Three. What do we privilege? Success. And fame. And getting it done. I am so guilty of this. All right, number four, take a vacation and do not bring work home with you. Oh, and let me go to number three, which is actually the most piercing. Take an inventory of who and what gets sacrificed while you're frantically racing to cross the finish line first. Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? Is it your health? Is it your friendships? So whatever personality type you are, as you wrestle with these ideas, once again, keep centered on the central truth. Jesus went to the cross to set you free from your particular sins and your particular shame and your particular past. You can't work hard enough to be successful enough to cover your shame and failures. Only Jesus can. And he's not impressed. He's not impressed with any of my credentials, any of my accomplishments, any of my status. Jesus loves me as his child. He loves you as his child. So let's close in prayer with a prayer written by a three. God, help me find success in you. Help me strive for obedience as I strive for success. Amen.